Welcome to the Center Branch Church Weekly Podcast. We believe that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Thanks so much for checking out the podcast. Here's this week's message.
Isaiah 52 verse 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation." How beautiful are the feet. Now, that's significant because feet back in those days were disgusting. Not that they aren't. Maybe not a whole lot has changed. The feet were especially disgusting. That's why it's so significant in John 13 when Jesus washed people's feet, because they walked around, traveled with donkeys and camels, walking in dirty roads, stepping in God knows what. Feet would be filthy. But someone who brings the good news, even their feet become beautiful. How beautiful are the feet? The feet is significant because they're actually going. They're actually carrying the good news. They're going to people. They're communicating it. How beautiful are the feet of those on the mountains, are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. How beautiful are the feet. It's interesting to pair that passage from Isaiah 52 with Ephesians chapter 6 when it talks about putting on the whole armor of God, which you are instructed to do. We're told, put on how much of the armor of God? Put on the whole armor of God. The entire thing. Don't leave any pieces out. And if you remember that passage, it begins to list the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the shield of faith. Do you remember what it is you put on your feet? Let me read it to you in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. In having shod your feet, it's a word you don't use every day. Would you hurry up and shod your jacket? We need to go. I mean, it means to put, gotta be careful saying. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is just, in Isaiah 52, it's talking about your feet proclaiming peace, proclaiming salvation. The preparation of the gospel, another translation says the readiness, part of the armor of God, so that you can stand against the attacks of the enemy, because the enemy is going to attack you. Part of being armed and preventing him from succeeding is what? Having a readiness to take the gospel to people. So when there's a lack of readiness, you know what? It means you're vulnerable for the enemy to take you out. Some people's lives, he's like, man, the enemy's attacking me. I just can't seem to stand against the enemy. But a lot of times there's a lack of readiness. You need to be ready to proclaim the gospel, ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in season and out of season. There needs to be a readiness to take people the gospel. It doesn't happen by accident. You're ready to tell that person at work about Jesus. You're ready to invite that person at the store. You're ready to talk to that friend or that family member, that person at the gym. You're ready. There is a readiness. It's part of the armor of God. So if there's a lack of readiness, you know what it also means? There's a lack of armor. You're vulnerable to the enemy. You know, every month we have at least one Saturday where we go soul winning. And part of, if you have gone soul winning with us, one of the things that happens is that we help to prepare you. And we use a soul winning script. It was developed by Dr. Rodney Howard Brown. It's not the only way to lead someone to the Lord, but it's a very simple and effective way. It helps to prepare people. So if you feel that like there's a lack of preparation, I'm not prepared. I don't know what I would say. When you leave today, we've got copies of the soul winning script, just very, very easy, very quick, very succinct way to lead people to the Lord. Has anyone ever told you that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? It's just a very easy way to lead people into a conversation by asking a couple of simple questions. Hey, has anyone ever told you God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life? I mean, that's a wonderful thing to hear, to ask someone that question. So if you feel like, man, there's a lack of readiness, grab one of these. The ushers will have them on the way out as they lay upon you bundles of invite cards and yard signs. Grab one of these as well. So there can be a preparation so that we can go, that our feet, that we go with the gospel. That's one of our values as a church. We go. Jesus left the 99 and went after the one. compelling people to come in. You know, that's one of the reasons Jesus selected you, chose you. John chapter 15, verse 16 says, you didn't choose me, I chose you and I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. I chose you and I appointed you to what? To go, to have your feet ready. And Jesus selected you to go and bear fruit that remains. So we're not looking for a catch and release program. We wanna see people brought into the kingdom, them establish, them go on to maturity, that they would become fishers of men themselves. But Jesus appointed you. Sometimes people feel like, man, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I would be effective. Other people might be good at that, I'm not. How many know that Jesus knows what he's doing? You think Jesus has any kind of insight, any kind of wisdom that he operates in? Jesus has pretty good perspective. Well, Jesus himself says, you didn't choose me. I chose you and I appointed you to do what? To go and bear fruit that remains. Jesus selected you, so that means he sees something in you. He believes you can be fruitful. He believes that you can be fruitful. And so when people disqualify themselves, someone way more qualified is already seeing that you are qualified. So you're not qualified to say you're not qualified. Someone who's better qualified has already qualified you. He chose you. He picked you. Because he thinks you'd be really good at going and telling people the good news. Remember in gym class, I don't know if they do this anymore, it's probably like banned. They have team captains, and they pick teams. Anyone to play dodgeball, which I think is also banned. All these evil things that they used to do back when we were in school. And the team captains would choose people. I want you. How frustrating it would be if you're a team captain and you choose someone and then they start, I don't think I'm qualified to be on your team. I'm just gonna sit over here. What are you talking? I just chose you to be your, that's how you're qualified by the fact that I chose you to be on the team. You're on the team, you're one of us. Jesus chose you. You've gotta see yourself. We talked about that a little bit last week, that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That includes his thoughts towards you. He sees you as somebody great in the kingdom of God, somebody that can make significant impact for the kingdom. Listen to this passage in Philippians chapter 1, or Philemon, I'm sorry. Philemon verse 4, it says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective. Okay, that the sharing of your faith, that's what we're talking about, that it may become effective. How? By the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. You need to acknowledge that there's good things on the inside of you, that God sees potential in you, that you're anointed. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. You've got peace and joy and giftings. You carry the presence of the Holy Spirit. You carry the power of God, that you can be effective at sharing your faith. How? By acknowledging all the good stuff that is on the inside of you through Christ Jesus. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3 that God is able to do immeasurably beyond anything we ask, think, or imagine according to the power that is in us. You've got to acknowledge it. It helps you to get a boldness, an excitement, a confidence, and it makes you more effective at communicating your faith. That the communication of your faith may be effective. How? By the acknowledgement of every good thing that is in you. You know, that passage can be translated another way, and there's another take on that meaning. That the sharing of your faith may be effective, and instead of by acknowledging every good thing that's in you, it means that it's effective as you share your faith, you grow in the knowledge of every good thing that is in you. It may be effective in the sharing of your faith, deepening your understanding of every good thing. So some people believe it one way, some people understand it the other way. I don't think they're mutually exclusive. I actually think that it's both and. It's both and. As I acknowledge, God, you've put something special. You put treasure on the inside of me. I become more effective. But as I go and share my faith, I actually gain light and insight into what God has put. It perpetuates itself. That if you want to grow in the things of God, then you start to go. And as you go, you grow. That you gain light. You receive enlightenment. Your understanding is deepened of what God has put on the inside of you. The gifts that he's put in you come alive. You get clarity and understanding. The gospel becomes more real as you begin to communicate it. You'll deepen your understanding. So it's important there were people that actually, at your word, launch out into the deep and put out the nets. You gain light. You gain excitement. I've shared this illustration before, but it's good, so I'll continue to use it. When it comes to Christmas, when you were a kid, you were pumped about Christmas. You couldn't wait. You counted down. You had the little open the door, eat the chocolate, how many days are left. I mean, you couldn't sleep, so excited. But as you got older, teenager, 18, 19, 20, you just weren't as excited about Christmas as you used to be. You wanted to. It just feels like Christmas. It just doesn't feel like Christmas this year. You start saying things like that, and you aren't as excited, even though you wanted to be excited. It wasn't like when you were 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. But then as you get older and you have kids and it becomes about them experiencing Christmas, it's like, man, now Christmas is even more fun than when you were experiencing it the first time. And it's true like that with a lot of different things, but it also applies to the gospel, that we become stale in our love for the Lord if we just keep it to ourselves. But as we communicate it, as we share it, it keeps the fire alive, the passion and the zeal on the inside of us. As you see somebody else growing in the Lord, you see somebody that you got to help lead them to the Lord, man, it stokes the fire on the inside. It fans the flame as you get invested at seeing other people come to know the Lord. There's someone here this morning. A few weeks ago, they gave their heart to the Lord. I saw last night, they posted something about they're studying God's word, going through the little book that we gave them as you give your heart to God, the materials we give them. Three weeks, finished three. I almost started crying when I saw that person post that they're growing in the Lord, that they're reading God's word. They're excited. Man, it fired me up to see somebody growing in their relationship with God. To prevent your life, your love for God from growing stale and growing cold, start to obey and become a fisher of men. Amen? Amen. Listen, I want to take a few minutes this morning as we kind of wrap up this series and talk about the importance of urgency. There's got to be an urgency as we carry out the work that God has given us to do. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, we'll continue reading, but in those first couple of verses, you can see a mindset that the disciples had and who a lot of people had at that time, that if there was something bad in someone's life, it was because God was judging them, God was punishing them, they'd messed up, and so God was striking them, making them pay for what they did. And so when it comes to this guy, they're considered, the only two options in their mind, this is punishment because of something the parents did, and God was like, I'm gonna get you, you're gonna have a blind kid, and that's how you're gonna pay. Or God was so quick to try to strike people for messing up that maybe this guy did something before he was even born. Did something in the womb. And God was so quick to respond that he was born blind. That's how they present it. Who sinned? This guy or his parents that he was born blind? Because that's how they saw God. They saw God as just wanting to punish people, just wanting to lash out at them. You messed up, man, I'm gonna make you pay. And if we're honest, some of us still kind of see God that way, that God's just looking to make people pay for their sins, make people, as something bad happens, he's just looking to make them feel the weight of messing up. And if we think of God like that, then we can adopt that same kind of mindset. And we become cold towards the lost. Those people, oh, I hope they get what they have coming to them. One of these days, they'll wake up and they'll see that it's the price of sin, and we just kind of have a cold, almost a mean attitude because we might have some thought that that's the way God is. God's just looking to make people feel the weight and the punishment of their sins, when in reality, that's the opposite of the heart of God. God wants the opposite of that. He's not looking to put the weight of people's sins on them. He's actually looking to lift that off them. That's the heart of God. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter chapter 5, verse 17, starting in verse 17. It says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task. He's given who the task? He's given us the task of reconciling people to him. So it's our job to reconcile people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. That's what the gospel is. That God didn't want to put people's sins on them. He put people's sins on Jesus. He's no longer counting people's sins against them. God's looking to save people, not punish people for their sins. So these people's attitude was all messed up, and sometimes our attitude's all messed up. The heart of God, the nature of God, is not that people would say, oh, man, those people, they're just getting what they have coming to them. No, God doesn't want people to get what they have coming to them. That's what mercy and grace and the beauty of the gospel is all about. And he's given us that message. That means that message belongs to us, that we would be declarers, proclaimers of this wonderful message. God doesn't want people to pay for their sin. Jesus paid for our sins for us. And we're the ones that have been entrusted with that message. Jesus responds, verse 3, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He's not saying they're sinless, they're blameless, that they're just like Jesus. He's saying it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter how he ended up like this. The point is that it's an opportunity for the works of God to be revealed, for the work of God to be seen. You know, maybe you're here this morning. There's things going on in your life. Tangled up in sin, stuff going on in relationships that shouldn't be. It really doesn't matter how you ended up there. It's just an opportunity for the work of God to be seen in your life. The people that you minister to, the people around you, the people at work, oh, he's so tangled up in sin, he's so far gone, he's so hard towards the gospel, she's so tangled up in sin, so bitter against God. Listen, it doesn't matter how they ended up there. However they are, it's an opportunity for the work of God to be revealed, for it to be seen, for it to be manifest. Now, what is the work of God? Well, in 1 John 3:8, it says, for this reason was the Son of God made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So wherever the devil is working in your life, in a friend's life, in the lives of people all around us in our community, the work of God that he wants to be seen is a destruction of the work of the devil. Whether it's turmoil in a relationship, turmoil in somebody's body through sickness and disease, turmoil in someone's emotions through fear and depression, whatever it is, it doesn't matter how people got that way. They are the way they are right now, and it's an opportunity for the power of God, the work of God, the destroying of the devil's work to be manifest and to be seen. That we shouldn't be intimidated by people that, oh man, he's too far gone. He's really a wicked man. It's an opportunity for the work of God. There's nothing the devil has done in someone's life that God can't do something about it. That was the reason Jesus was manifest, to destroy the work of the devil. So we've got to have an attitude like Joshua and Caleb when they went to scout out the promised land and saw the giants. Their attitude was, these guys are just bread for us. We're going to feed on them. We're just going to turn their resistance into testimonies to the glory of God. That's the kind of attitude we should have when we carry this ministry of reconciliation. Amen. Man, I'd love for some people to get more excited this morning. I'd love for you to be a little more engaged. Can you do that? We're talking about our opportunity to preach the good news, an assignment from the Master.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. An opportunity to make impact. Verse 4. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So Jesus does something weird. He spits in the dirt, makes some mud, wipes it on this guy's eyes. John G. Lake says he believes that it was because Jesus was a fundamentalist, and by that he meant that he was since those eyes were created wrong the first time, Jesus was going back to the way God created in the book of Genesis, that he fashioned and formed out of the dirt of the ground. And so because the first creation didn't go right, he was bringing a recreation, a recreating the eyes of this man. And really, there is a parallel, not just with this man's eyes, but with the spirit of men, the condition of men as a whole. That we were born in sin. We were born dead on the inside because the wages of sin is death. And Jesus comes to offer a recreation. What we just read in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's recreated. So that there's a picture of salvation happening in this story, even though it's a story about a blind man regaining his eyes to see. In fact, if we continue, it says that he sent him where? He sent him to the pool of Siloam, which means what? Now, it's interesting that the Bible breaks down that word for us. Sometimes when someone is preaching or teaching, they'll break it down. Now, that word in the Hebrew means, let me read to you from the lexicon. I looked it up, and this word in the Greek means, but here, they take that opportunity to go ahead and break it down for us, which means it must be important. Sent him to the pool of Siloam, he washed, you see. But he sent him to the pool of Siloam, and there was a significance to that pool, because what did it mean? It means sent. And so with this picture of salvation, when someone goes, they go and they're sent, what happens? Revelation. Their eyes come open. That's what we just read in Philemon chapter 1, right? That the effectiveness of communicating our faith, it does something. It wakes us up. It deepens our understanding of the things that we have on the inside. So as we go, as we carry out, when we are sent and we actually participate, that brings revelation and understanding, which is what Jesus is talking about earlier on. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 again. And this is what I want to focus on. Then we'll take a few minutes to pray. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I must work the works of him who sent me. Now, who sent Jesus? Who's he talking about? I must work the works of him who sent me. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Father, right? So what is the purpose? What was in the heart of the Father? Jesus saying, I've got to do what the purpose was of the Father who sent me. Why did the Father send Jesus? John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why? So that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but could have everlasting, eternal life. That was the work of the Father. That's what he was after. That's why he sent Jesus, right? So that people wouldn't have to go to hell and perish, but they could have everlasting life. So he said, I must carry out the work of my Father. The next verse in John chapter 3 says, he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So again, he's not looking to put people's sins on them. He's looking to take people's sins off of them. That's the nature of the Father. That's the nature of the Father, that people would be saved, people would be rescued. Amen? That is the nature of the Father. In Luke chapter 15, there's a beautiful passage of scripture where Jesus tells, this is unique because he tells story after story after story about the nature of the Father. You can stay in John chapter 9. Let me flip over. Luke chapter 15. I don't know if I gave them this verse or not. Let me read it to you. Starting in verse 4, he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who have no need of repentance. He's giving us the nature of the Father, the heart of the Father, the way things work in heaven. There's more excitement, more joy over one sinner that repents than 99 of us who don't need to repent. Well, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem, that seems like it's, that's the way that it is. That's the way that the Father's heart works. He cares about the lost becoming found. So you can argue, you can try to juxtaposition yourself against that. That's the heart of the Father. We're better off just adapting his heart, getting his heart in us instead of pushing back. What about us other 99? Don't we? Yes, you matter, but he wants you to be used in going out after the lost. He continues, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? That needs to be our attitude this week, to go out, to sweep the workplace, sweep the grocery store, going after that lost coin, sweep the neighborhood, sweeps and cleans until it is found. Until it is found, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then he goes on and tells the story of the prodigal son. Story after story after story, trying to give us a picture of the heart, the way the heart of the Father works. He wants what is lost to become found. That's what his heart is. The people in your workplace, the people we know, the friends that we have that don't know Jesus, that's where the heart of the Father is. He wants what's lost to become found. When we talk about being Christ-like, that's the way Jesus operated. You can't be Christ-like and not have a heart for the lost. If you don't have a heart for the lost, you're not Christ-like. Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father's heart is the lost will be found. If you're indifferent towards the lost, you are not Christ-like. I'm not saying that condemning. I'm just saying to help give us the area where we need to grow, where we need to stretch ourselves. Listen to what it says in 2 Peter. Well, you don't have to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, for the sake of time, talks about how we've been given great and precious promises. You know this passage. We've been given great and precious promises. And it says, by which we might be partakers of the divine nature. We've been given great and precious promises. Now, sometimes we focus on the promises. I mean, we're promise people, we're word people. How many are standing on the promises of God? And we should have that attitude. Man, thank God for his great and precious promises. We have a new covenant built on better promises, amen? But if you're gonna stand in the promises of God, it goes hand in hand with something else. What? The promises by which we are partakers of the divine nature. The two come together. So if you're gonna stand in the promises of God, which you should also make sure that you're standing in his nature, because you can't have one without the other. And what is the nature of the Father? The nature of God, the divine nature, is that he cares that the lost become found. That's the divine nature. If you want the promises of God, and you should, you need to embrace and accept the nature of God. The divine nature is a nature that cares about the lost becoming found. Let me read verse 4 again, New Living Translation. Jesus says this, verse 4, we must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us by the one who sent us. Same kind of language as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Assigned to us, the task assigned to us. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world. I must quickly carry out the task. We must quickly carry out the tasks. Why? He tells us why. Why? Night is coming. Night is coming, and then no one can work. What's the task? Getting people into the kingdom. Why do we need to do it quick? I must quickly, I must urgently carry out the task. Why? Because night is coming. You know, there's a point in time where the work can't be done anymore. And so the enemy is actually very effective in convincing people when it comes to inviting people to church, telling people about Jesus later, next time, some other time, next week, tomorrow, next Easter. He's effective because if he can get you in that mindset, there's actually a point where, just keep putting it down the road, there's a point where it's eternally too late. Night is coming. Jesus is telling, night is coming. I've got to do it quickly. We must quickly carry out the task because night is coming when nobody can work. There's coming a point in time where we won't be able to tell anyone about Jesus and lead them to salvation. It'll be eternally too late. And there needs to be an urgency on the inside of us. Night is coming. The task assigned to us. It's something we've got to realize as well. We've been assigned a task. You have an assignment. I don't know if you were a good student or not. I wasn't a great student when I was, well, I don't really need to qualify that. Just kind of a blanket statement. I was not a good student in whatever environment. So there's a lot of times where there's assignments given, and there comes a point in time where they check to see if you did the assignment. Did you do the assignment? Afraid not. You're accountable for assignments. It's not optional. It's not a suggestion. Winning souls is not extra credit. It's not something above and beyond. I'm like some extravagant Christian. I'm one of those Christians that just goes overboard and I actually tell people about Jesus. No, it is the assignment. It's the assignment. That's why we're here, to tell people the good news, to bring people into the kingdom. We must quickly carry out the assignment which was given us. Just to accept there is an assignment that we've been given, and we've got, while it's light, to carry it out, but night is coming. Night is coming, and it will be eternally too late. A couple of chapters later, chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, it's the chapter where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. At the beginning of that chapter, he receives word that Lazarus is sick. Eventually, he tells his disciples that we're going to go back to Judea. And the disciples say, what? Go back to Judea. That's where we just came from. They wanted to stone you there. People don't like you there. It could be dangerous there. What will people say if we go back there? And Jesus starts to use this walking in the light. There's 12 hours of light. Jesus, I've got to go. People might not like it. It might not be comfortable. Something bad might happen to me, whatever. I've got to walk in the light. That's the kind of attitude that we have to do. We've got to walk in the light that God has given us, to walk in the light of the word. Nevertheless, at your word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet, that I know that you've instructed me, you've given me assignment to go and to proclaim the good news. There's got to be an urgency, a boldness, out of a dedication to obey the master, out of carrying his love, out of carrying his nature, out of an understanding it matters to people for eternity. People will in eternity will remember that you knew the whole time and you didn't say anything. How could you have known? Hey, you knew about Jesus. We worked next to each other for 15 years. You knew what could have saved me from this torment, and you didn't say anything. You wouldn't invite me to come and hear the gospel. You just sat there quietly, knowing that I was on my way to hell, that you've been given an assignment. You were told to tell me, and you didn't pass the message along, and now it's costing me an eternity. That's going to happen. It's going to happen in people's lives. We just need to make sure it's not us, that it's not us, that people are pointing to us for all eternity. You knew and you didn't say anything. You were entrusted with the message of reconciliation. You were an ambassador for Christ and you didn't do the job. It matters. It matters to those people. It matters to Jesus. It matters to the Father. Whether you realize or not, it matters to you. You'll gain insight and understanding. Jesus in John 4 says the laborers who go out into the harvest, they're paid. They're paid good wages. There's a reward waiting for you. When we get to heaven, heaven won't be the same for everyone. People will be rewarded for what they did with the gospel. Some people's lives will pass through the fire at the Bema Seat judgment the Bible talks about. And it'll be burned up. It was worth nothing. They'll make it to heaven, but just barely, with nothing to show for it. Other people, their life will pass through and there'll be gold, silver, precious jewels, things that were lasting, souls that were won, rewards, benefits of carrying out the will of the master. I want to pray this morning, but let me first read to you from John chapter 12, and then we'll wrap up. John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. Today's Palm Sunday. Next week is Easter. So I want to read about the triumphal entry. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Most of you are probably familiar with the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem from this passage, other gospels that tell us how people took off their coats, laid them on the road, spread their garments, cried out, Hosanna, sang songs of praise. There was a great multitude, it says, in this passage. Other accounts of it says that the entire city was in an uproar. Even the Pharisees, if we continue reading, saying, look, the whole world's gone after him. Look what we've gotten ourselves into. So as Jesus is coming into the city, even before he gets there, things start to change. People start to behave differently. The whole atmosphere is different because Jesus is approaching. Jesus is coming in. Now, you could have said that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem 10 days before this, and you would have been accurate, Jesus is coming. You could have said it 10 years before that, and it would have been accurate, Jesus is coming. You with me? You could have said it 500 years before this event and said, you know, Jesus is gonna come. He's gonna ride a donkey down the street someday, and you would have been accurate. But as he was approaching, as he was actually coming, it's like the approach of his presence started to change things the nearer he got. The road looked different. The sound was different. People were responding different, crying out to him, hailing him, other people coming up with a plan to kill him. Things intensified as he was actually coming. I shared with you last week something I felt like the Lord showed me just to impress the nearness of his coming. He's approaching. He's approaching. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming is so, it's so close. It's so close. And I believe, and I know other people feel the same way, that it's like when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, in the triumphal entry, that as his approach, things started to change. You could sense things were different. You could sense the anticipation of the arrival of the king, which is biblical. We could look at a number of different passages. Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A number of passages that talk about when Jesus returns, that the end of the age, how there's going to be an intensification, a pouring out of the Spirit of God, the moving of the gifts of the Spirit, an intensification of good and an intensification of evil. Paul told Timothy, in the last days, perilous times will come. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power. Stay away from people like that. There's going to be an intensification in these last times that Jesus has been coming for 2,000 years, but he's approaching. His return is imminent, and you can sense things changing, that intensification for good or for bad. You can see it in the realm of evil, the way that people live their lives and stuff that is acceptable now that was never acceptable before. There needs to be that same manifestation in the people of God that Jesus is approaching. You can sense it, can't you? Hopefully you can. Jesus is coming back soon. And you can see that approach of the king the first time. Before he even got there, people were responding. People were behaving. They could anticipate the coming of the king. And so he comes riding on a donkey. People are cheering. They're taking off their garments and laying them on the ground, one, to decorate the way, but it was also symbolic. It was significant. Taking off their garments, that they were acknowledging him as king. Come over us, ride over my clothing. It's symbolic of my life. You over me, reign over me, have your way. You come over me, it's about your kingdom. You know, in a few moments, I'll invite you to pray. We would lay ourselves before the Lord, come to the altar, and not lay our garments, but lay ourselves at the altar to acknowledge your king. Come over me, rule over me, have your way. Nevertheless, at your word, whatever I want, whatever I desire, I submit my everything. I'm a living sacrifice. I lay myself at your approach, at your return. I lay myself before you. Come over me. Rule over me. So people are cheering. People are acknowledging him as king, and they're praising him, and they're quoting from Psalm 118. Which is what they would do at the festival of shelters or the festival of booths, the festival of tabernacles. It was called different things. But at the festival of booths, people would quote from Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they would cut down branches and they would build little booths or little huts. And during that week, during the festival, they would live in those little shelters as they celebrated the festival of booths, the festival of tabernacles. And what they were doing is they were commemorating the time that they were in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. that they used to live in these temporary dwellings on their way to a permanent place, their own land, real houses. And so they would remember how God was faithful. Remember, our people used to travel as nomads. We were wanderers in the desert, wanderers in the wilderness, but God was so faithful, he brought us through that journey and he brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. And so they'd live in those shelters to remind themselves, and they'd cut down those branches. They'd sing Hosanna. In fact, those bundles of branches that they would wave and sing Hosanna, they were actually called Hosannas. And they'd build those little shelters. And so that's what's happening as Jesus is coming in. But the weird thing is, this isn't the festival of shelters. This is the wrong festival. This is the Passover. This is the Passover festival. But they're intertwining different festivals. It's like they're incorporating different elements of a different festival as they're celebrating Passover. If you remember Passover from the book of Exodus, when God's people were slaves in Egypt, and God sent Moses and the different plagues, and eventually Passover, where they took the lamb and they killed the lamb, they took the blood and put it over the doorpost. They're marked by the blood. And then when death would pass over those marked by the blood, and the firstborn of every home not marked with the blood died. And that's what set the people free. Pharaoh said, okay, get out of here, go. That's what released them from slavery in Egypt. The festival of booths, that's what Passover was celebrating. The festival of booths was commemorating the end of that journey. We finally arrived in the promised land. The Passover initiated the journey. That's what set them out free from Egypt on their way. The festival of booths is we made it. That was a temporary time and we found a land of permanence. And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to be a fulfillment of Passover. That lamb, that Passover lamb, was actually pointing to him, that he is the real Lamb of God. His blood would really save us. He would really rescue us, that we could really find freedom and life through Jesus. But as he's coming in to fulfill Passover, to be a fulfillment of it, there's this strange intertwining of a different festival, almost as if to let us know that as Jesus fulfills Passover, he's actually initiating another journey. Another journey is about to begin. And just like the last one was temporary, it only lasted so long, and they entered a time of permanence. As Jesus, the Passover lamb, initiates a new journey, this journey too will come to an end. This thing isn't gonna last forever. That we're walking in something that's temporary, but we'll get to a point in time where we step into eternity and people will go either to heaven because they know Jesus, or they'll go to hell forever and ever and ever. This is temporary, but what's coming next is permanent. And somehow the Holy Spirit inspired people to incorporate elements of that festival to be a signal, a sign, you're about to start another journey. Don't forget that this too is a temporary journey. You're going to step into something eternal when this is over. And the question is, what will you and I do with the truth of the gospel, knowing that this is temporary, but what's permanent is just around the corner, and the king is returning. The king is returning soon. The clock is ticking. The clock is ticking. Time is running out. The king is coming back. What will we do with the message that we've been entrusted in? Those people cried out Hosanna. You know what Hosanna means? They're crying out, save us. Save us. As the king was coming the first time, the people cried out, save us. But we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, now we are ambassadors, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, be reconciled to God. The first time the king came, people cried out, save us. Now the king wants people crying out, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. All eyes on Jesus. Lift up the name of Jesus. Point to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Lift up Jesus. Not save us, but to tell people, let them know Jesus does save.
Well, that's this week's message. Thanks for joining us. To stay connected with us throughout the week, make sure you follow us on Instagram and Facebook. You can also watch previous week's services on our YouTube page.